Thank you for welcoming us so kindly, and it's good to see so many familiar faces. And let me invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we'll be this morning. And so I hope you have a Bible along with you or something on your phone so that you can spend some time looking at the Word with us. Yesterday would have been Alice's eighth birthday, and so we sort of celebrated that as in our way, with big steak dinner, and so that was good. As we look forward to the big feast, which is to come around the Father's table, and that'll be great. And so again, we just are thankful to all of you for your ministry to us. And I don't remember the first time I came here. It was 6 or 7 years ago, I suppose, and it's always just a great treat. And I'm just thankful for you all. 1 Corinthians 1 is where we're going to be this morning, and I want to begin in verse 18. Let me see. Am I picking from this mic? I'm picking up some feedback. All right. Well, I'm not going to worry about it. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now you notice there's one thing and two groups of people in verse 18. The one thing is the word of the cross. That's the gospel, the proclamation of Christ, dead, buried, raised for our sins and our justification. The two groups of people are the ones who are perishing and the ones who are being saved. So there's people in the process of dying and people in the process of being saved. And the gospel strikes them differently. To those who are perishing, the gospel is folly. To the ones who are being saved, the gospel is the power of God. For it is written, so we'd ask ourselves, why is it that way? That's weird that the one message can strike these groups of people in different ways. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? When I think of all we've gone through over, you know, with COVID in the last year and a half, I think, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Like 2 weeks to flatten the curve, right? That was the wisdom of the world. And here we are. And all the other things that we've done, and the wisdom of the world that has come down to us and shown to be lacking. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. So you don't come to know God through wisdom, as wise as the world is. We can't figure out how to know God. Because in the wisdom of God, verse 21, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The folly of what we preach saves those who believe. It's not the wisdom of the world. Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. Jews are sort of the religious elites, if you will, the Greeks, the philosophical elites. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. The Jews trip over it. They can't get over that. It doesn't make any sense. The Gentiles, they just laugh at it, at the gospel. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Now, swallow your pride and just put yourself here and embrace this. Okay? This hurts a little bit. Get over it. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose, okay, your calling. God calling you relates to verse 27. God chose. You're going to see God choosing three times here. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Now, what is foolish in the world? You and me. Okay? Sorry. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. What is weak? Who is that's you and me. Sorry. We live in Minnesota, for goodness sakes, right? Rural Minnesota, central Minnesota. We're not the cool kids here. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. We're nothing. To bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, and this is really where I want to camp out, verse 30, and because of him, him is God, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Pray with me, and we're going to jump in, and this is going to be great, I hope. Lord, you are good to us. You have given us your word. You have given us the privilege and the opportunity to gather together in this place with these dear people around your word. Now, would you open it for us? If we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. I thought I would do some checking to see what the elites live like this week, because I don't really know. So I looked into yachts, because I thought, I don't know, what do rich people do? They buy big boats. The largest yacht in the world is almost 600 feet long and has a price tag of about $600 million. The big yachts have three helipads. One of them has an 80-foot swimming pool on deck. Thought that'd be fun. There's a boat called the Legend. It's only 300 feet long and only has one helipad, 11 staterooms, and you can charter it for $574,000 a week. But you know what this boat has and these big, cool boats have that the elite people have and use? And I didn't know this. I found this out this week. You can buy a submarine. Did you know that? I didn't even know you could buy a submarine. The one that I want is about $3.5 million. It's about the size of a small Volkswagen. It's got a big bubble window, and it's got three seats, you know, one for you and one for your lady. And, of course, you got to have a captain to drive the thing, because who knows how to drive a submarine. But it goes down to 3,300 feet, and I think, honestly, anything below 2,000 feet is gravy. So you can go down that far. And and you can fly your helicopter into your ship. And some of these big boats have garages in them, so you can store your limousine underneath. So when you pull up, you know, to port, you don't have to actually walk off the ship. You just get in your limo and drive out. And that's how some people live. That's pretty wild. These are people who have all the perks of life. Some of them are just crazy intelligent and have super industrious personalities. Elon Musk, one of the wealthiest men in the world, wishes that he didn't have to stop to take 5 minutes to eat lunch because he just wants to work more. And if you're going to have the best of the best that this world offers, you kind of have to be given that sort of driving personality, an incredibly, bright, intelligent mind. Maybe if you kids love Marvel movies, think of Iron Man, right? Who's always inventing cool stuff there in his lab. Some people are just crazy driven. When I was in college, I had to buy textbooks, and somebody told me, you know, there's this company on this thing called the internet called Amazon, and you can go there and buy textbooks. That's what they sell, books, cheap. And I did. And now you get anything on Amazon, and the guy who started it is one of the wealthiest men in the world, and he's got everything he wants, anything that he could ask for. These people live the kind of life that you and I can only dream of living. I don't know if any of you have ever put on a concert that drew 70,000 fans. I never have. I don't know if any of you have ever quarterbacked a championship football team. I never have. Never led a country, you know, as a president or a statesman. I've never run a gigantic company. I'm not part of the elite, and unless I miss my guess, neither are you. We're the normal people. There's a number of reasons that I will occasionally go into a cemetery, but when I walk through them, one of the thoughts that I never can escape is, I don't know who all these people are, and part of me doesn't really care, right? I mean, every stone out there marks somebody's name, and it represents a life, and these are people who lived, and some of them had families, and they did some stuff, and they died, and so what? Did most of them change the world? Probably not. I drove by the Lutheran cemetery on the way here, and I looked out there, and I don't know anybody who's buried out there. And so what do we make of us? Well, I want to work through this text with you and cause you to be thankful, maybe even thankful that you weren't wise according to worldly standards, that we're kind of, I don't know, normal people, because God chose what is foolish, verse 27, God chose what is weak, God chose what is low and despised, to bring to nothing things that are. I just want to rejoice with you in the fact that you and I are gathered here in this place to worship God. It's really quite a miracle. Though we're normal, though we're not the elites, we're not the cool people, God has done something incredible for us, and we should be thankful for it. Verse 30 says, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of God, because of what God has done in your life, you are in Christ Jesus. So, we're going to be thankful for a couple things. The first thing is, we're thankful because God has enlightened us. Okay, God has enlightened us. When the Bible says in verse 30, when Paul writes, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. That's a significant text there. It means something. It means that because of God, we're in Christ Jesus, and Christ Jesus has become to us wisdom from God. We see Christ as the wisdom of God. And most people see the Lord Jesus as a fictional character, maybe a good teacher, perhaps a good man. Many people see the Lord Jesus as a victim of injustice, a role model. Some see the Lord Jesus as the epitome of human goodness. Some people see Jesus as the one who identifies with the oppressed or an inspirational figure. Precious few people see the Lord Jesus as the creator of the universe. God in flesh. Precious few people see Jesus as demanding our obedience and deserving to have it. Not many see Jesus as deserving of our worship and worshiping only him. Not many see Jesus as the perfect sacrifice for sins. Not many see Jesus as resurrected, glorified, and coming again. Not many see Jesus as the only hope of eternal life. Not many see Jesus as the absolute monarch of the future world. Very few see Jesus as the one who will take all his enemies and those who refuse to submit to his kingship, round them up and throw them in a lake of fire forever and ever. Not many see Jesus that way, but you do, and so do I. And why is that? Why is that? Why did Jesus become to us wisdom from God, not foolishness, folly? You know, I can't think of any of the mega elites of the world who are, I'm not saying there is none, but when I think of the greatest and the most powerful and the most famous that the world has to offer, I can think of really none off the top of my head who are like sold out, devoted, living for Christ. Like, I can think of a number of people who will happily buy a $3.5 million submarine to put on their $600 million yacht, but when it comes time to do a building project at the church, who funds that? Like you do. Normal people do. We don't have big, deep pockets. And so what that means is Christ hasn't become the wisdom of God to many of the elites of the world. They're missing out on that. They can enjoy all kinds of wonderful things of life. But for most of the world, and especially among the elites, they don't see Christ that way. The wisest people of the world tend to think they're too intelligent to believe this sort of nonsense. If you want to find a group of people who don't believe in God, go to universities, right? Go to where the smartest people of the world gather. They're too smart to believe that a Jewish carpenter can die and pay for the sins of the world. They're too smart for that. They're too intelligent for that. They're too enlightened to give a second thought to ancient teachings buried in an old book somewhere. They're just too enlightened for that. They're too advanced to think that people from two or three millennia ago could have anything significant to say to us. I mean, you think about it. Moses didn't have Facebook to inform him about truth, right? He didn't have Wikipedia. Moses didn't understand the scientific method. How could Moses possibly know how the world came into being? And part of the power of Darwinism and evolution is that it offers a plausible explanation for everything apart from God. And then you can say, only foolish, ignorant, uninformed people would think God made the world, when you can come up with a less religious, less mysterious sort of explanation. Besides, they would say, what kind of hubris does it take in a world full of religion to believe that our God is the true God and all the other gods are fakes, they're frauds, they're not real? How can we be so sure that we're right when you and I can't take God, put him in a laboratory, stick him under a microscope, and run tests on him to find things out about him? And maybe to us, before we came to know Christ, we thought that way too. But Paul says in verse 30 that Christ became to us the wisdom from God because of him, because of God. So if Christ is to you the wisdom of God, righteousness, sanctification, that is because of God in you. Let me work through these four things here in verse 30 with you. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And I want you to be thankful. If you see Christ in this way, you should be thankful because God has chosen to enlighten you so that you can see Christ in this way. In fact, by the way, before I get here, Jesus says things like in Matthew 11:25. I just want to read this to you so that you don't think I'm pulling this out of thin air. Listen to what Jesus said. He begins to pray in Matthew 11:25, and he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Isn't that remarkable? Have you ever thought of God as hiding spiritual truth from the wise and understanding and opening the eyes of little children types? That's remarkable. And Jesus says, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. This is the kindness of God. If you're picking a dodgeball team, you always pick the best players first. And if you're going to choose the best and brightest of humanity, or choose the best of humanity, make any kind of choice in humanity, that's who you pick. The best, the brightest, the elites. Have you ever noticed, by the way, that, do you know who movie stars marry? They marry other movie stars. And famous people, celebrities marry other celebrities. But do you know, as near as I can tell, they don't ask me to hang out with them, but as near as I can tell, like, every celebrity is surrounded by like 1,000 other people. They have their hairdressers and their housekeepers and their production managers and their stagehands, and there's a lot of people that surround all these famous people. But you know who they hang out with? Each other. They're really cool. They're exclusive. They're Because if you can have your choice of all your friends, you pick the best. And so if you're among the elites, that's what you have, is the power of choice. And they always choose the best and the brightest. You know who God chooses? The little children, the weak, the low and the debased. God chose, verse 27, what is foolish in the world, what is weak, what is low and despised. And he has enlightened us to become in Christ Jesus. And we see Christ as the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. Let me try to unpack this quick, but in a way we can maybe appreciate. The Corinthians and Greek culture was really enamored by wisdom and philosophy. They thought that wisdom and philosophy held the solutions to the big questions, like the meaning of life and how do we fix all the things that are obviously wrong in the world. We all agree that there's stuff wrong in the world and there's something wrong with people. We say that all the time, don't we? What is wrong with people? Like, I don't know, but something clearly is. You see it, I see it. Well, how do you fix that? How do you fix that? And here's what God said. God had an eternal plan for this world that he created, and that plan was always to redeem a portion of sinful humanity, make them not sinful anymore, make it so there's nothing wrong with them anymore, and live with them forever in a world of unadulterated joy and happiness and luxury and fun and whatever else. And God planned everything that way because he wanted to demonstrate a number of things about himself. He wanted to show his creative power and genius. I am incredibly amazed the more I learn about our bodies and how they function. Absolutely unbelievable. DNA, the information and the coding that is in our bodies, the things that make them function. When Alice was sick, I learned some things about brains and how our brains work and how our bodies work. They're incredibly intricate. Like, that sort of thing doesn't just fall out of a tree one day. The way our eyes work, the way our hands work, it boggles my mind that we can walk, right? I mean, you think about, I'm a little top heavy, right? And my feet aren't that big. And here, still, I'm able to walk and carry things. That's remarkable how our bodies are able to do that sort of thing. God did all that. He just spoke it into existence. And he wanted to show his creative genius, and so he did that. God wanted to show his hatred for sin and evil. He wanted to show off his ability to conquer it. He wanted to demonstrate his unbelievable generosity. God is a generous God. God is a loving God, and he wanted to show that off. And so he built a world in which that could all happen, and he could do all that. And he created the universe with all its wonders. Astronomy just boggles my mind. We're such a little tiny planet in a gigantic world. I think the farthest objects we've seen now is 14 billion light years away. So you get on get in a car and you're going 186,000 miles a second and you'll be there to that galaxy, but it'll take you 14 billion years to get there. Like, that's a big stinking world. God made all of that. Man rebelled against God, brought death, destruction, all the bad stuff into the world, disease, dying, frustration, decay, ugliness. Ugliness is part of the world we live in. I'd be a lot better looking in a perfect world, and that would be good for you all. Pain, sorrow, sin brought all that in. Brought all that in. But that was still part of God's plan. It wasn't a surprise. It's no surprise to God that the world came unraveled almost immediately after he created it. It's no surprise that we're living in it now. But God's plan ends with a new heavens, a new earth, God living with man, no death, no sorrow, no bad stuff. All that is evil and all that produces evil, he'll quarantine eternally, forever and ever in hell. And I suppose evil people will do evil stuff there forever and make themselves miserable on top of God's punishment. It's going to be awful, but that'll all be quarantined, stuck, tucked away, not going to bother the world anymore. But how do we get from creation to fall to that new world? How do we get rid of sin and death and disease and sorrow? How do you actually make people stop sinning against each other and hurting each other? Well, the plan needs some kind of linchpin, and the linchpin of the whole plan is the life, death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus, who the Bible describes as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God would take on human nature, God would live among us and solve not only the problems of the past, but he would live on with us and usher in a future even more glorious. That was always God's plan. So on one level, your problems and mine were solved by the Lord Jesus about 1990 years ago, and they will be fully and finally solved when he comes back. And we believe that. We really do. We believe that when he comes back, all the problems are going to go away. And we believe that that's really the only solution. We don't believe that you can apply technology and medicine and make all the problems go away. I'm glad that we're able to make some of the problems go away. I really am. I'm glad polio is gone, and I'm glad we got ways we can handle certain problems. I'm glad for C-sections. I wouldn't be here if C-sections weren't a thing. My mom would have been dead. I'd have been dead. That would have been bad. So I'm glad for that. We've figured out some of the problems, but I'm going to still die. We didn't solve the death problem. We didn't solve the bad people problem. We still, what is the old line? You can't fix stupid? It's like, well, why not? I don't know. We just can't. It's like, come on, we're smart. Let's fix stupid. Nope, can't do it. Christ is the wisdom of God. We don't hope in medicine, ultimately. We don't hope in politics, ultimately. They keep screwing up, right? Even the guys I like don't do that great. So that's great. We don't put hope in psychology. We don't put hope in sociology. Our hope for everything, fully and finally, is in Christ Jesus alone, right? So that's for the Christians. Christ is the wisdom of God. And Christ became the wisdom of God because of God, who opened our eyes to see that. Christ is our righteousness. You see that. Christ became to us righteousness. Because the Bible and experience shows that every human being comes into this world morally bent. We lean towards moral impurity. We lie. We commit acts of unkindness. If you really think about it, toddlers of 2 and 3 years old commit acts of violence regularly. It's just really handy and really useful for us that they can't hit that hard. Imagine taking the mind of a 2-year-old and putting it in the body of an 18-year-old. Well, they could really hit, or give them the tongue of an 18-year-old girl, right? Whew. So one of the things that we got to do as parents, when they're little, we got to try to, get that out of there a little bit so that they don't destroy other people and themselves. But no amount of self-improvement can fully remove this moral crookedness. We can't medicate it away. We can't educate it away. We can't make perfect people. We can't make righteous people. But to the believer, Christ has become our righteousness. He gives us his righteousness so we can stand before God the judge, and the judge will look at the books and say, I don't see nothing here. It's all gone. It's amazing that I would ever get that verdict. I, who have done wrong things, said things that were unkind. There's nobody I love in this world more than my wife. And I criticized her potato digging yesterday. What a stupid thing to do. And I hurt her. It's like, I love her more than anything in the world. And I stood there, and she slashed the potato in half, and I said, Dear, why do I do that? And God will look at the books and say, Nah, I don't see it. Because Jesus went to the cross, and he said, Okay, Father, give my righteousness to Joe, and here I am, you punish me for everything he did. right? And he did that for you. And Christ has become our righteousness. And you know, most of humanity thinks that's just silly. They think it's silly because they don't think they need Jesus. They're fine. They're good people. Just ask them. They'll tell you how they're better than everybody else, or almost everybody else. I talked to a man once about the day he's going to meet God, and he said, you know, when I get up there, he and I will work out a deal. But you know, here's the thing about making deals. You have to have something to offer. And guess what you and I have to offer to God to try to make some sort of a deal? Nothing. We got nothing. We can't offer God information. God knows everything. We can't offer him stuff. He created everything. Doesn't need stuff anyway. God is not desperate for our love. The persons of the Trinity already give and receive infinite love from each other. We can't offer God worship as if God is up, you know, on a Saturday thinking, oh, I'm just really feeling bad about myself. I hope a lot of Christians show up and worship me on Sunday so I can feel better about myself. That's not God. God doesn't become greater when we worship him. God doesn't feel better about himself. God asks us to worship him because it's good for us to worship. And we have nothing to offer God to try to make up for our moral failures. But for the Christian, for you and I, Christ has become our righteousness. Our righteousness isn't in our good intentions. It's in Christ. It's not in our good deeds. It's in Christ. We are righteous. Yes, but it's because of Christ who has become to us righteousness. Why? Because of God. Because of God. Christ has become to us, third, sanctification. Kind of a weird word. Do you even know what it means? I was interviewing somebody for a ministry position once. I said, what is sanctification? And they looked at me blank. It was like, well, it's not a word that we use often. Kind of a religious word. Here's something that helps me understand its meaning. The sanct part of sanctification means holy. So an inner sanctum is a holy room deep inside a building. A sanctuary is a holy room. And because the rooms are holy, we only do holy kinds of things in them. Worship and weddings and funerals. And there's more common sort of unclean things like cleaning fish or rebuilding an engine or having a garage sale. Maybe we do those in kind of more common rooms than a sanctuary. They're not fitting for that. Sanctity of life has to do with the sacred value of life. Because life is from God, it's sacred, so we protect it from being violated. Christ has become to us sanctification. Maybe you can think of it this way. I like to think of sanctification as holification, making something holy. That helps me. Christ has become to us sanctification. It's through him that we become holy. It's a process, yes, but Christ helps us become holy. He helps us sinless. He gives us strength to overcome temptation because sin is self-destructive. Our sin hurts us. The sins of other people hurts us. The cause of all the misery in the world is sin. And any happiness that sin gives to us is terribly short-lived and shortly followed by terribly long consequences. You know, the adulterer has a blast for a few minutes, and then a lifetime of misery follows. A drunk has a few minutes of fun and creates for himself a hard life of addiction and broken relationships. A liar gets few short-term benefits from lying, but loses the benefit of trust. Trust does not come back easily once you've broken it. We want to be rid of sin for moral reasons, yes, and for practical reasons too, and Christ is the key to that. And this process of becoming more holy and less sinful is sanctification. And there's another wonderful dimension of sanctification, by the way. It has to do with being separated from something common and separated to something special. So here's a illustration that I think is helpful. In the tabernacle in the Old Testament, there was an altar, big brass altar. And one of the things they do on altars is they burn things. They burn animals. You take a cow and you kill it and you put it up there and you light the thing on fire. Well, we live in Minnesota. We know what it's like to burn a lot of stuff. We heat our houses that way. And if you're going to have a lot of fire, you're going to end up with ashes, and you got to do something with ashes. And so outside every fireplace or stove is a bucket and a shovel. So you got to shovel the ashes out. And so at the brass altar, there was a bucket and a shovel. And these were called holy. They're special shovel. It was a special bucket. Not because the bucket didn't sin. It's like, yeah, that bucket's never lied to me. That's a holy bucket. And it's like, no, that's not quite how it works. It was holy because if a priest wanted to go fishing and he felt like digging some worms, he would not take that shovel and that bucket. Okay? That shovel and that bucket were dedicated to the service of the altar. You don't take them away from there. Some of you ladies have things like that in your kitchen. You know, you've got a hammer in the drawer or something, and if your husband needs a hammer, it's like, go get your own dang hammer, because that's mine. It stays here in the kitchen for hitting you over the head when you steal my stuff or whatever. But the point is that God has taken people out of the mass of humanity and said, these are mine. And they're for me. They're now special people. Christians are set apart from the common lot of humanity, particularly for God. You know, most of the world doesn't worship God, but we do. Most of the world doesn't serve God, but we do. Most of the world is heading into an eternity apart from God, where they'll continue to refuse to worship God and continue to refuse to love God. But for Christians, you and I are heading into a different eternity. God has sanctified us. He has set us apart for His own use. And He did that through Christ. And Christ has become our sanctification. And He has caused us to be in Christ. That's remarkable. It's remarkable. We are in Christ because of God. And Christ has become our redemption. The idea here is one of deliverance. And the picture is a slave who is owned by someone. And then that slave gets bought by someone else and then set free. And Christ sets us free from slavery to sin, slavery to death. Partly now, finally later. And most people don't think of themselves as slaves. They think they're already free. They're kind of like the Jews in John 8 who said to Jesus, we've never been enslaved to anybody. But we're all enslaved to sin. We all sin. We're all enslaved to death. We all die. I mean, if you figure out how to not do it, well, you'll probably get your $600 million yacht, right? Because anybody would give up their $600 million yacht to not die. But we're all going to die. We're all slaves of mortality. We're all enslaved in some sense to sorrow. We all cry. We're not really free in any meaningful sense of the word, but you know, not many people will recognize that. Not many people will admit that. And if you can't admit to being a slave, you'll never look for a deliverer, right? If I'm not a slave, I don't need help. And if you have no need for a deliverer, you have no need for Christ. And I would suggest that most non-Christians don't feel any need to become Christians because they don't feel any need for Christ. They don't feel enslaved, at least not in any kind of slavery they can't figure their own way out of. They don't need a redeemer. And Christians are those people who have woke up one day and said, I need a deliverer. I need a redeemer, and it must be Christ. Why do we think that way? We're not the smartest people in the world. We're not the elites. We don't have the inside info that nobody else has. Like, everybody's got access to the Bible. Why do we believe that? Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. God has opened your eyes so that Christ would become to us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification, redemption. So be thankful that God has enlightened you and Christ is this to you. Because He didn't to everyone. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many noble. God enlightened us, He united us. Let me just think with you for a minute about that word in Christ. Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. When the Bible talks about union with Christ, There's a couple of ways to think about being united to somebody or to be with Christ. The Bible says when a man and a woman get married, they become what? Do you know that term? One flesh. And when the Bible talks about Christians being in Christ, it's not like two people, you know, me and Jesus, we're now buddies and we walk beside each other. It's a union term. The Bible uses things like husband and wife or like head and body. Like that's a union there, head and body. Because you break that union and that's kind of gross. That's the stuff of horror movies. So when we're united with Christ like a head to a body is we're inseparable from Christ, which means Christ would no more cast out a Christian than cut off his own arm. Isn't that cool? You are united to Christ. You're part of his body. Christ wouldn't cut off his own arm. There's a permanence there. We read from John 10, Christ says, he who comes to me, I'll never cast him out. Never. Why? Because Christ makes no mistakes. He doesn't say, Father, let's enlighten this one so they'll believe in me. And you come to him and you're like, and Jesus is like, no, that was a mistake. Totally screwed up. Don't want that person anymore. No, that's never the case. Christ has enlightened us and hangs on to us. That union is permanent. Jesus makes no mistakes that he'll come to regret. The union with Christ lasts as long as Christ lasts, which is forever. It means we're a recipient of Christ's self-love. This is how I call that. Which means that Christ, because we're so united with Christ, like a head to a body, Christ's love for his people is loving himself. Now there's good kinds of self-love and bad kinds. The bad kind is the kind that's really self-absorbed and in the process of loving oneself, harms all kinds of other people. That's like pedophiles are self-lovers who ruin the lives of children, people who embezzle money from the company and ruin the welfare of their coworkers. Those are self-lovers, drunks who impoverish and ignore their families. They're self-lovers. But there's a different kind of self-love that's really appropriate. A man who keeps himself in decent physical shape so he can work hard and provide for his family, that's appropriate. A woman who feeds her soul on the word of God so she has the strength of spirit to serve others is appropriately self-loving. I love how Ephesians talks about husbands taking care of themselves. Paul says there in Ephesians 5, look guys, if you really, really love your wife well and take really good care of her, I'm paraphrasing here, but she's going to have this sort of inner glow about her. She's going to become more beautiful. She's going to love and respect you, and that's going to make your life pretty amazing. Like if I want to make my life really good, you know what I do? I treat my wife really well. And she looks at me and it's like, yeah, my life just got a lot better. And that's the way Christ loves us. Because as Christ loves us and lavishes his goodness on us, he gets such great joy out of that. It's amazing. Think with me about who God chose. The foolish, the weak, the low and the despised. I think when Paul says that God chose the foolish, doesn't mean that we're stupid people, okay? But it means that in the eyes of the world, we're quite foolish. Didn't Jesse Ventura say that religion is for weak people? Mark said it's the opiate of the masses. Just religion serving God is for people who just don't have anything else. The low and the despised, the nothings. This is who God chose. Why? God chose us not because of our awesomeness, because we don't really have any, really. Not because we have any greatness inherent in us. We have nothing to brag about. And I think that's why God chose us. We have nothing to brag about. We'll never say, God, boy, you really scored when you picked me, God. Wow. Good choice. I really got something to bring to this team. God chose us because he wanted to demonstrate his greatness most powerfully. And he did that by choosing people like us. God's great grace, God's great powers of transformation. God is in the process of taking ordinary people like you and me, transforming us into extraordinary. I love what C.S. Lewis said in his essay, The Weight of Glory. He said, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. Their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. They'll just pass away. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." Now, God has a plan for his children to give them eternal life and to make them co-regents with Christ. I want to show this to you. I get really excited about this. Look down to verse 7 of chapter 2. "We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God." That's the gospel, "which God decreed before the ages for our glory." So here's what God has in mind for his children. He wants to make them glorious, okay? Jesus said this, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit..." How much of it? All of it. Are you up for that? I'm up for that. Someday, I'd like to, you know, enjoy more than central Minnesota. I mean, it's fine, but, you know, a beach house would be nice. Cabin in the mountains would be nice. Earth is a pretty cool place. I'd like to enjoy it. And you know what? For the meek, here, kids, have that. Enjoy that. 1 Corinthians 3:21. "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. Okay. Let me ask you something. How much of the world do you think God needs to have kind of for himself? Like we have, you know, apparently our... And I'm not saying there's not a reason for this, but our state and our federal government are like, we need to have a chunk, a whole bunch of land. And so they keep that to themselves, you know, and they'll let us borrow it if we pay, you know, fees to go hike in it or whatever. God doesn't need the world. He created it. He created the whole universe. Not that he needed the thing. And he gave it away. To who? To people. To you. To me. He's like, here, kids, enjoy, have fun. This will be great. Check this out. You're not far from Ephesians. How am I doing? I'm sorry. I'll finish. But this is so cool. All right. I do not cease, this is Ephesians 1. "I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." Okay, so the future that God has in store for his people, that he is enlightened, that he is called to himself, Paul says, this... incredible. I want you to see the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him. So Christ, he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So Jesus, where's Jesus sitting? Jesus is sitting in the heavenly places on the throne of the universe, okay, where he rules from there. Now, check this out. Paul gets excited. He's like me. He's long-winded, so he talks a lot about Jesus. He comes to 2 verse 4, and he says, "God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ, and," verse 6, "raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Okay? So where is our future seat? The answer is on Jesus' throne. And what is Jesus? Jesus is the sovereign of the universe. He owns the thing. He owns the world. It's all his. So the meek will inherit the earth. The ones who are in Christ get to sit on Christ's throne. That's pretty cool. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. That'll be pretty nice. Revelation 3:21, listen to this. This is mind-boggling. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Nice, that's a big throne. As I also conquered, now check this out, like where's Jesus' throne? Where's Jesus sitting? As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoa. So Jesus is sitting on the throne of God. And he says, you know what? Conquer. Be faithful. Follow. Trust me. Trust me. Trust me through life. Trust me in death. Just stay faithful. Stay following. Don't lose faith. And when I got a spot for you, sit here with me on the throne of the world. Romans 8 says, if God didn't withhold from you and I his Son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God is so generous. I suspect that when we live in the new heavens and the new earth, which is going to be an existence a lot like the one we live in now, but better, physical existence. Heaven isn't, you can sing if you want, and that'll be great. We're going to do more than sing. We're going to do what we were made to do, which is explore and have adventures and grow things and have fun and be with each other and do what God made human beings to do, which is to sing, but more than to sing. But we'll have nice bodies, better bodies. That'll be able to sing better. That'll be nice for somebody like me, who I got kind of gypped on the whole singing distribution. It's like, I'm thankful for some things that I can do. Can't sing. Never been really happy about my voice. My girls are watching John Wayne movies, and I'm like, why can't I have a voice like John Wayne? How cool would that have been? James Earl Jones? No, I didn't get none of that. I didn't get looks like Brad Pitt or any of that sort of thing. And you got, but you know what? God has a future in store for us, and we'll be perfect. That'd be great. My eyes are going bad. That stinks. I'm gonna need glasses soon. It'll be perfect. You'll be perfect. So when you look at each other as Christians, you are looking at people that God has chosen and God will glorify. And you are looking at the future co-regents of the world. There's a sense in which we are the elites, but the good kind. We just haven't got it yet, but it's coming, and it really is. And I'm excited about that. That'll be wonderful. The God who created this world and gave it to people is going to recreate it better than ever. He's going to live it in himself. He's going to give it all to us, all to enjoy. So, $600 million yacht, I suppose we'll have those if we want them, because, you know, there's probably some yacht builder who loves the Lord Jesus, and he's going to go into the new earth, and he just loves to build yachts, and so he'll build one, and we'll just have one, and that'll be great. You can use it, it's not going to cost you $570,000, and you can have the submarines, or maybe we'll just have bodies that we can swim down there. I don't know. It's going to be great. It's all ours. Because of God, we are in Christ Jesus, and all that that entails, all the benefits. All right, you've been really patient. Let me just stop. Lord Jesus, here we are, not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble. We're very ordinary, normal people, thankful for so many blessings that you've given to us. You have been kind. You have been generous. You've put us in a good place. You've surrounded us with good people. But Lord, we recognize we're not the elites of the world. We're not the celebrity class. But you've chosen us to be in Christ and have a glorious future beyond description. And we're so thankful. Lord, thank you for the privilege to come and share with these people and think through your grace with these dear people. I pray for this church. I'm so thankful for them and their ministry to us. And now I pray for them that you would help them as they search for a pastor. I pray that you would bring them one, a man of character, a godly man, a man passionately in love with Christ. who loves them. Lord, I pray that you continue to bless them. Give them wisdom. Wisdom from you. Direction. Lord, these dear people have blessed so many so well. And I pray that you would pour your blessings out upon them. Pray all these things in the name of our glorious Lord and Savior, through whom we have everything. And we're just asking for maybe a little bit of what's coming to us in the future, in way of your blessing, asking for a little bit now. In Jesus' name, amen.